Well, hello. Welcome to Sunday School. Really sorry that we're not able to meet in person. It's always my preference to be able to have these courses together live with all of you here with me in the room. But we're just not able to do that this week or next, so we'll muddle on as best we can. This is our seventh week in our class on Reformed Foundations, sort of the basic bedrock ideas, concepts, and biblical teachings that go into being a church in the Reformation or Reformed tradition. I'd like to start today by reading to us a passage from Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 17 because our topic today is going to be gospel sanctification. And so let's hear then, first and foremost, from God's word on this subject. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This passage lays before us both at the beginning and at the ending the reality that our sanctification, our growing in holiness following Jesus, needs to be gospel sanctification centered on our relationship with Christ. He starts out at the beginning by saying, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, goes on. And then at the end, he concludes by saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So our sanctification really needs to be centered on our relation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we jump into today's topic, this basic topic of gospel sanctification, I want to just step back for a couple moments and review some of the things we've been discussing. Starting off, just big picture, again, most of you who have been tracking with us through this course already know this, but some of our basic definitions, we are here looking at in this class what is reformational or reformed theology. And our definition that we've been using for several weeks now is that reformed or reformational theology is the idea that all of life is to be lived according to the Word of God, by the grace of God, through faith in the Son of God, united by the Spirit of God, to magnify and enjoy God. And we've said that along with this definition, we have some big or core ideas that go into reformational theology. And these are, number one, the sovereignty of God, the idea, the biblical teaching that God rules and controls all things in creation, all things in history, all things in salvation, and that somehow, although it is mysterious, God is in control, God is sovereign even over the seemingly random things of the universe, and the free choices that human beings make. There's mystery there, but there is also clear biblical teaching. The second idea is that the Bible is a single, big, unfolding story of God's saving promises. And we call this big idea, sometimes summarized by the label covenant theology, the idea that God has a single story that he unfolds through a steadily expanding relationship that he forms with us to save us. Covenant theology. And then something we talked about a couple weeks ago is the idea of the Reformation. What was the heart of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and even the Reformation today? That the church is always striving. We never stop working to bring all of life, including the way we do church, our walk, our work, our worship, our witness, all of those things, striving to bring them in line with the Word of God. Always reforming, or the Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Last week, we talked about the way God saves us, and we had that chart, the gospel transformation map. If you don't have a copy of that, you can get it from last week's video and hand out on YouTube. But we talked about this key distinction, and we're going to pick up here later. But we talked about this key distinction between justification and sanctification. Two really important pieces of the way God saves us, and they are go together, but they are, need to remain distinct in how we think about them. So what is justification? Justification is what happens the very moment we believe. The moment we believe, we are justified. God declares us to be forgiven of our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight once and for all on the basis of what Jesus did for us. And this justification is instantaneous the moment we believe, and it is perfect in all Christians. After we are justified, God adopts us. God gives us a new identity as his children. And as his children, we are then sanctified. And whereas justification is God declaring us righteous, sanctification is God making us righteous. Justification is once for all. Sanctification is bit by bit. Justification is on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Sanctification comes as the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, works in us. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. And sanctification is ongoing. It is never perfect in this life. It will be perfect when Christ returns or calls us home. And so we used an analogy. Some of you may remember we used an analogy to try to help us put this all together. Justification is like God buying a house. The moment you sign on the dotted line, the house belongs to you. It's a once-for-all act. And then adoption is like God moving into the house, and he's bringing it into the life of his family. And then sanctification is like God renovating the house. So in justification, you buy the house. It's once-for-all. You own it. And in sanctification, then you begin to renovate it. You start working on it. You fix it. You find the parts that are problematic. You replace them with better fixtures, better features. And that's how justification and sanctification are distinct. Justification God does by declaring us righteous once for all. Sanctification is God then working to make us righteous bit by bit, growing in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, helping us to put sin to death, put off sin, as Paul says in Colossians, and then to put on the fruit of the Spirit, put on righteousness and good works. Now, we said last week, and I'm going to just repeat it again this morning before we move on, that it's very important to make this distinction between justification and sanctification and to keep those things clear. Why? Because if you get them confused, you can destroy the gospel. If you confuse justification with sanctification, in other words, if you think that your justification is determined by your sanctification, you're going to fall into believing that you are accepted because you obey. You're going to start believing that, well, I have to be good enough or God won't accept me. That is moralism, that is legalism, that is sometimes called pietism, and that is wrong. We are not accepted because we obey. On the other hand, if you confuse sanctification with justification, you're going to fall into an opposite error. If you think, well, my sanctification really is just a matter of my justification, and then it won't matter how I live. I can live how I want. You might even call it Christian liberty. And you might start to think, well, I'm saved regardless of whether I obey God. And that's also false. That's called antinomianism, being against God's law. We are not accepted because we obey, legalism. We are also not accepted regardless of whether we obey, antinomianism. Brothers and sisters, keeping these things in the right relationship, your sanctification, flowing out of your justification, but always flowing out of it, you come to understand the gospel model of sanctification, and that is this. We don't obey to be accepted. We obey God. We follow Jesus because we have been accepted. That is gospel sanctification. Not obeying to be accepted, but obeying God out of love because he has freely accepted me in Jesus Christ. Gospel sanctification. We obey because we are accepted. And today we're going to talk about that gospel sanctification. That's the topic of today's lesson. Very important to understand how this works. And there's some questions that come. First of all, what are the pieces of gospel sanctification? Well, there's repentance, turning away from sin. And then there is good works, turning toward God. Sanctification involves those two processes. Turning away, putting off sin, turning away from it, and then turning to God, living for God in our good works. There's other questions such as, well, in this process of gospel sanctification, where does the law fit in? What about the Old Testament law? And what does that mean? And how do we understand, and where does it fit in our sanctification? And then thirdly, how do we make this practical? How do we actually do this? These are the things we want to talk about today. And we're going to start by talking about the rule of the law. What do we mean when we talk about the law that was written in the Old Testament? How does that feed in? And where does it feed in? And what parts feed in to our gospel sanctification? Now, if you've got your handout, it's on the bottom half of the page. I'm on the bottom half of page one now. We talk about God's law that is given in the Old Testament, and there being three categories or three aspects of God's law in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the word law, especially in the New Testament when speaking of the Old Testament law. Sometimes the New Testament will use the word law simply to refer to all of the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, that God revealed to Moses in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes the New Testament uses the word law to refer to the whole thing. However, the New Testament also shows us in certain places that there are certain aspects of the Old Testament law, certain components of the Old Testament law, that New Testament Christians are no longer responsible to obey, that they have been fulfilled in Christ. And so, how do we explain this? How do we understand the fact that the New Testament will speak of the whole law, but then also show us very clearly that there are parts of the law that have been fulfilled in Christ and that are no longer our responsibility? Well, we break this down. Theologians, people reflecting, studying the Bible, have said, and through their study have come to the conclusion that there are three categories, three aspects of Old Testament law. And you see them, I list them out for you here in the next bullets. Some Old Testament laws were ceremonial. What does that mean? It means they were like wedding decorations like wedding decorations. You know, when you're going, preparing for a wedding or reception, there's all these decorations, there's all these things you do, but they all have one purpose, and that is to point us toward and to look to accent, to highlight the wedding itself. And therefore, after the wedding is over, what do you do with the decorations? Well, you don't hang on to them. They are fulfilled. The Bible teaches us, especially in the book of Hebrews, teaches us that there are aspects of the Old Testament law that are just like this, that were given for the specific purpose of pointing forward in time to the work of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read you a couple verses here from Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to start in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and read up to chapter 10, verse 1. But listen to what this is telling us about these aspects, these ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then listen to this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now that's a dense passage. There's a lot going on, but clearly, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that there were certain aspects of the Old Testament law, particularly those aspects that surrounded the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, that were really pointers. They were copies. They were shadows. They were really pointing toward the work and the person of Jesus, that once for all offering of himself as a sacrifice. And because Jesus has offered that sacrifice, because the atonement, the work of Christ, which brings harmony between God and man, because that atonement has been completed, now those ceremonial laws, those aspects of the Old Testament that are ceremonial, they no longer apply to Christians today. They have been fulfilled for us in Jesus. Because he obeyed them for us, they are no longer required of us. To put it very, very briefly, you see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says these things. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." All these ceremonial provisions. Why? Paul says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so, there is this one whole category of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament which were meant to be pointers to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, Jesus has completed his work on earth in his earthly ministry, these things which pointed to him are fulfilled. And therefore, we don't fulfill them. Christ, Jesus, fulfilled them for us. So that's one category, ceremonial laws. There's another category of Old Testament law which we call judicial laws. These were specific laws or specific regulations given like national law to the nation of Israel while it was a nation on earth in history. For example, very well known, of course, you hear people in our culture complaining about these laws, but as a very well known example, under the Old Testament nation of Israel, for that period of time that it was a nation, the Israelite government was to exercise the death penalty for a range of sexual sins: adultery, incest, homosexuality, etc. If a citizen of the Israelite nation was caught committing one of these sins, they were to receive the death penalty. That was in the book of Leviticus. However, in the New Testament, we read in the New Testament the Apostle Paul saying that these same sins which earned the death penalty under the Old Testament are now sins which can be forgiven, and the people who are forgiven of them are to be received as church members. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," Paul says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." But then Paul says, listen very carefully, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so, friends, very important, there's a difference. Under the Old Testament nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, when it was a geopolitical nation, There was a death penalty imposed for a wide variety of sexual sins. But under the New Testament, where the Church of Jesus Christ transcends and spans cultures, races, nations, places, under the New Testament, these are sins. They're still sins. But Paul doesn't call for the death penalty. He calls for repentance. He doesn't call for their execution. He calls for them to believe in Jesus Christ, to be washed and cleansed and be forgiven. And so these were judicial laws that were only for the people of Israel in that very specific time and place. And now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, which goes all over the place, these are still sins. They still need to be repented of. If a person does not repent of them, yes, they are to be disciplined by the church. But the Bible no longer calls for their physical execution. These are judicial laws, and judicial laws also no longer are binding on Christians. There's a third category of law in the Old Testament, and that category of law is the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, are in Exodus chapter 20, also repeated in Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments are especially prominent in the Old Testament. In fact, although the Bible will speak of God's law in general, three times in the Old Testament the Bible specifically refers to the Ten Commandments. I have it right there for you on your handout. Exodus 34, verse 28, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. And these verses, the Ten Commandments, are especially highlighted and given sort of a special status. Listen to, just for example, Deuteronomy 4, 13. Moses says, "And God declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone." Now, we've already said God commanded a lot of other things apart from the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are sort of the epitome. They are the core of God's law. They are the moral law. And they reflect God's own character. And they reveal to us, as Jesus says in Matthew, how we are to love God and how we are to love others. And those commandments, those moral laws, are still, and we'll talk about this in a minute, they are still applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, just before we move on, I want to make sure we get this clear. I want to summarize very briefly. In summary, and you see this at the bottom of your page, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, by His work, fulfilled them. Therefore, they are no longer binding on Christians today. Ceremonial laws. The judicial laws of the Old Testament were only for the nation of Israel, and so also no longer bind the church. The moral law, however, continues to be the rule of life for Christian believers. The Apostle Paul cites it twice, at least, and the Apostle James cites it. They both cite from the Ten Commandments. Let me just read to you a couple citations here. These are from the Apostle Paul, from Romans 13. Give you reference right there. And from Ephesians 6. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and now he's quoting, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You see what Paul's saying? He's saying that all of those moral laws are meant to show us how to love God and our neighbor. And so they are fleshing out. What does it mean to love God with all our heart? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, it means you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And so those moral laws are still applicable to us as a rule of life. They are how we follow Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul also cites from the Ten Commandments. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother." And he says, "This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." So, again, the ceremonial laws fulfilled by Jesus, no longer binding on Christians. The judicial laws, only for the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament period, no longer binding on the church. But the moral laws, summarized in the Ten Commandments, are still the rule of life for Christian believers. They are how we follow Jesus. They show us how to follow Jesus. And so, I know at this point, if we were in a live class, there'd probably be some questions and some discussion. But let me just anticipate, maybe, or just give you a tip. As you're reading in the Old Testament, and as you're reading through these laws, and you're wondering, well, like, does this law still apply today? Ask yourself, okay, is this a ceremonial law? Does it have to do with the sacrifices and ceremonies of the temple or the tabernacle? Or is it one of these ritual cleansing laws that talk about, you know, washing your clothes or washing a house or a pot? Those things were all pointers to Jesus. And so they are fulfilled in Him. And so they are no longer binding on believers. The judicial laws, as you're reading some of those, and you say, well, like, should governments today still be doing things exactly like the government of Israel did? Well, if it's a judicial law, there may be some things we can learn from it. Our Confession of Faith talks about general equity. For example, in the Old Testament, there was a law that said if you build a house and on the roof, you need to have a wall on the roof. The idea being, you don't want a child or somebody to fall off that roof and die. So that judicial law was really meant to teach something about preserving life. How would we apply that today? Does that mean if we build a house here in Vandalia or in Dayton, we have to put a wall atop the roof? No. But for example, if you build a swimming pool, maybe you ought to have a fence around it. That idea of general equity, learning what lessons we can, looking at maybe some of those judicial laws and saying, well, is there a moral lesson here? Is there a reflection here of the Ten Commandments that we can learn and use? That's okay. But remember, this will come up, and this does come up in Christian circles. Remember what Paul says. There are clearly some things in the Old Testament, such as the long list of sexual sins, that under the nation of Israel were to be punished with the death penalty. But under the New Testament, Paul says, are to be repented of, yes, still sin, but they don't carry the death penalty anymore. They are to be repented of, and people are to come to faith in Jesus, be washed, cleansed, sanctified. So you can never, what I'm trying to say is, you can never simply copy and paste from the book of Deuteronomy and say, God wants this to be on our national laws today. You cannot simply copy and paste. Everything needs to be run through the lens of the gospel and through the filter of clear New Testament teaching, such as that provided by Paul. Brothers and sisters, if you have further questions or comments on this, feel free to email me. Feel free to follow up in a subsequent week. Let's flip over to the back. Second page, we want to keep moving. One of the things that's very important to note, especially when we talk about the rule of law in the life of a Christian, in our gospel sanctification, we have to remember something very important, that our obedience to Jesus, our efforts to love God, our efforts to love others, this is never a matter of us trying to earn heaven. This is never a matter of us trying to earn points with God. Remember this. Jesus earned all the points for us. It's very important to remember that, brothers and sisters. Years ago, I had a friend, still a friend, although we haven't seen each other for years, a friend who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he had come to faith out of a Roman Catholic context. And in his upbringing, he had just been under the impression that he had to be good, he had to earn the points with God, he had to earn his salvation by trusting the church and by doing good things in order to earn enough points. And when he came to faith in Jesus, one of the things that was most special to him, one of the things that would just cause his eyes to light up, was to realize, no, Jesus earned all the points for me. Jesus earned my points. Jesus earned my way to heaven. He earned all the points I need. And now I obey him not to earn points, but simply out of love. And that's the thing I want to highlight to you right now. We have the Ten Commandments. As Christians, we use the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are not a way of earning heaven. Jesus already earned heaven for us. The Ten Commandments are a way of showing our allegiance, a way of showing our love to Jesus. When you love somebody, you do things for them. It's the same here. Because Jesus has saved us, we love him, and therefore we obey him. Therefore, we follow him. He obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. We follow Him in obeying the Ten Commandments, not perfectly, but faithfully. It's the way we follow Jesus. Jesus paid everything we owe to God's law. Jesus paid our debt. And so, how many of you are familiar with the phrase debt consolidation? So, the idea of debt consolidation is, suppose you owe money to like 5 different people or 10 different people. Debt consolidation might be this. I might come along and I might go to each of those 10 people and say, okay, I'll pay what he owes you. I'll pay what he owes you. I'll pay what he owes you. And so on. And I pay all of your debts. And then what does that mean? That means now you owe all of that to me. You no longer have to deal directly with them, but now you deal just with me. That's the idea here. Jesus paid all of our debt to all of God's commands. All of those ways you and I have broken God's commands, all of that debt we have incurred, Jesus paid all of it. And now we don't owe anything to that directly. We owe everything to Jesus. And so our obedience to Jesus, our obedience to His commands, is really a way of expressing our allegiance to Jesus Himself. And therefore, I give you this quote on your outline. I want you to remember this, okay? We don't follow the moral law to earn life in heaven. No. We follow the moral law to enjoy the life of heaven. In other words, following God's moral law, it's the way to live. It's what heaven is going to be like. It is perfect life. It is what Jesus did for us, and now by His Spirit, what He wants to do in us. And so when we obey Jesus, when we walk in the way of His commandments, we are getting tastes, we are getting glimpses, we are getting experiences, however imperfect. We are enjoying the life of heaven, even now. So we don't follow the moral law to earn life in heaven. We follow the moral law to enjoy the life of heaven. And all of this, give you this quote, you see this part is actually in quotation marks. This is from F.F. Bruce, a book called Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Bruce said, allegiance to a person has displaced devotion to a code. Jesus has paid all of our debts to all of those broken commandments. In fact, you can think of each of the Ten Commandments like a debtor coming to us and saying, you've broken this, you owe me this, you owe me this, you owe me this. And if we were left exposed to all of them, we would be sunk, we would be condemned. But Jesus came and He went to each of them and said, I paid, I paid, I paid, I paid. And now Jesus stands between us and all of that broken law. And Jesus says to us, I've paid for all of that. You don't owe those things anymore, anything. You owe everything, Jesus says, to me instead. And so allegiance to a person, to Jesus, has displaced devotion to a code. That has huge implications. Number one, it means we ought to love Jesus all the more. Think about how much He's paid for you. Think about how much He's done for you. All of that obedience, all of that punishment He bore on the cross was your debt that He was paying. Praise God. Love Him. Believe in Him. Love Him for it. This also has huge ramifications for our sanctification. If all of our moral obedience, this is now the next section on page 2, the section called Allegiance versus Idolatry. If all of our moral obedience is really a way of expressing allegiance to Jesus, in other words, if every act of obedience you do as a Christian, if every good work, every turning away from sin, every turning toward God, if all of that is a way of expressing your personal loyalty to Jesus, your God and Savior, that also means that every time we sin, every time we fail to do that, we have engaged not just in breaking a rule, we have engaged in turning away from our God. We have turned to a false God or a counterfeit God. And so all sin is a form of idolatry. Just as all obedience is a form of allegiance to Jesus, a form of loyalty, all obedience is a form of loyalty. Therefore, all disobedience is a form of idolatry. And I want to share with you some insights that come from thinking through this. And I want to acknowledge right off the bat that I am pulling most of these insights from this book. This book by Dr. Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. Some of you have read this book already. If you haven't read this book already, highly recommend it. It's very good, very insightful. I'm going to be sharing with you some of Dr. Keller's insights, but he really fleshes them out in that book. Well worth your time. well worth your time to read. Dr. Keller, and the Bible, teaches us that idolatry is not just a matter of golden statues or silver statues. You know, when I lived overseas, you could go into these temples and you could see the most common form of idolatry that we think of. You could see people bowing down to giant statues. So that is idolatry, but it's not the only kind of idolatry. Paul says in Romans 1 that idolatry is serving any created thing rather than our Creator. Let me read to you a couple verses from Romans 1, verses 22 through 25. Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, is speaking about all different sorts of sins, all different sorts of ways that people disobey God, including sexual sin. And he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Again, this is talking about sexual sin. But he says then, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. See, the root sin, the sin underneath all other sins, is idolatry, serving some created thing rather than serving our Creator, or living for ourselves rather than living for God, living a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. So idolatry is more than just bowing to a statue. Idolatry can be very sophisticated, and brothers and sisters, almost anything can become an idol. Even good things. Love, relationships can become an idol. Money can become an idol. Success can become an idol. Education can become an idol. Power and influence can become an idol. Culture, ideology, politics can become an idol. Not all of these things are bad in and of themselves. In fact, some of them can either be very good in themselves or can be used for good purposes. But they can all be twisted into an idolatrous form. And not only can many things become idols, almost anything, but idolatry itself works at multiple levels. And I give you this little chart on your handout, and I think it's very important to understand that there is a distinction between what we might call surface idols, money or relationships or behaviors, and then deep idols. Deep idols, the underlying desires. And so let me just give you these definitions. What is a deep idol? You see it on your paper. A deep idol is a desire of our heart that has become more important to us than God. For example, beauty or admiration. We want people to love and respect us or to think well of us. That can become an idol where we care more about what other people think than what about God thinks. That's an idol. Comfort can also become an idol. We can be more concerned with making sure we live a comfortable life than we are about serving the Lord. It's become more important to God than us. It becomes an idol. Now, beauty and comfort are not intrinsically bad, but when they become more important, they become an idol. They are not automatically bad things. In fact, they're good things. But even good things can be twisted into God things and become idols. Another thing that can be a deep idol, a deep desire of our hearts, is the desire for control, wanting to have control over a situation. Now, is it bad to be an organized person? Of course not. We don't want to live in chaos if we can avoid it. But control can also become an idol. It can become more important to us that we are in control than that God is in control. And so all of these deep desires of our hearts can become more important than God. And when they do, they start to function like counterfeit gods, deep idols. And then they will reach out and they will grab onto things in order to try to fulfill themselves. And those things that they try to grab onto, those things in our life or persons in our lives, are what we call the surface idols. A surface idol is a person or thing in our life through which our deep idols, our deep desires, seek fulfillment. Sometimes our deep idols will seek fulfillment through resources, through money or talent. You know, I will buy the respect I want. I will buy the comfort I want. I will buy the control and influence. Other times, our deep desires idolatrously latch on to relationships. That person, if I just know them, if I can just control them, then they'll give me what I want. Other times, our deep idols seek fulfillment through our performance. I'll earn it. I'll do it. I will make myself powerful, rich, safe, etc. And just to give you an example of how this works, two people could be wrestling with the same surface idol, but have a different deep idol. For example, suppose you know somebody and say, man, they just think too much about money. They are too in love with money. You say, well, what's their problem? Well, it could be. Maybe they are very deeply insecure about their appearance or about the way people look at them. And so they're chasing money because they want to buy lots of nice things so they can look glamorous, so they can look like they have it all put together, so they can keep up appearances. In this situation, what's going on? The deep idol is actually a desire for beauty or respect, whereas the surface idol, the way it shows up, is money. But you could have another person who also seems to have a problem with money. They're greedy, they're voracious, they're overly stingy. And you say, what's their problem? Well, their problem isn't that they want people to look at them. They want to be in control. They really want power and control. And so they pursue money as a way of buying influence. You see the difference? Both people have a problem with money, but that problem with money is flowing out of two different deep desires. That desire for beauty or attention on one hand, and that desire for control on the other. There's lots and lots you could do with this, studying through it, thinking through it. Again, I encourage you to check out Dr. Keller's book. The bottom line is this, and it's right underneath that chart. What did Jesus say? He told us that the heart is central. Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so here's the point. Whenever we find ourselves or those we love violating or breaking the Ten Commandments, we need to look deeper than just the behavior. Yes, the behavior is wrong, but we have to dig deeper. What is going on in the heart? What idolatrous desire is seeking fulfillment here? We have to find and then push out, expel the idols of our hearts. If we really want to make progress in gospel sanctification, we really want to grow in following Jesus, we really want to grow in our love for God and for others, then we need to look not just at behavior, but at the heart. Now, how do we do this? How do we make progress? How do we get the idols out and grow in our love for Jesus? Under the last section here, under this is gospel sanctification, Jesus is better. Those three words, Jesus is better, summarize everything I'm going to say to you. Here's the point. Here's how it works. You cannot get rid of sin simply by saying sin is bad. It would be like going to somebody who has no food, a starving child, who is digging in a dumpster and simply saying to them, well, you shouldn't eat that stuff, it's bad for you. If that's all you say and you keep walking, they're not going to turn away from the dumpster. You have to show them something better. You have to say, don't eat that garbage. Here is real food. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. Our hearts are always going to chase after something that we think is going to fulfill those deep desires. And so if we want our hearts to stop chasing bad desires, we need to get them and show them that there are better desires to chase. We have to show ourselves day by day, not just that sin is bad, but that Jesus is better. And I give you a quote here from an old sermon, one of my favorite old sermons, by a man named Thomas Chalmers. The sermon is titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Listen to what he says here. I give you the quote. Love of the world cannot be expunged, cannot be kicked out, by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, of a sinful affection, is by the expulsive power of a new affection. We have to show our hearts, not just that sin is wrong, but that Jesus is better. And how do you do that? Very practically, three steps. Three steps and then we'll be finished. The first thing you have to do if you want to get rid of the idols in your heart is you have to find them. You have to identify them. And so we need to ask ourselves questions. What are the things that are functioning as idols in my heart? We say, well, how do I do that, Pastor? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, desperately wicked. How can I know what things are idols in my heart? Good question. And there are some practical questions you can ask. Some of the ways you can discover your idols are as follows. Ask yourself, what do I daydream about? Some of you may say, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time to daydream. Okay, fair enough. But when you get free moments, when you have nothing else to think about, where does your mind naturally go? What are the things that you tend to fixate on? Do you ever obsess about things? What are the things you obsess about? That's often a clue to something that has become too important to you. It could be the trail leading you to an idol of your heart. What do you daydream about? What do you obsess about? Another question is very related, but on the flip side, what is your worst nightmare? Are there any things in your lives, in your life, that if you lost, you wouldn't be able to cope? Are there things, or perhaps people, or relationships, or anything? Is there anything in your life that if you lost it, you wouldn't know how to cope? You would just fall apart. That's probably, again, a clue that this thing is too important in your life. It's become more important than God. It's become an idol. A third way to look for idols in your life is simply to ask, what do you spend your money on? Beyond the necessities of life, of course, food, clothing, and shelter, beyond basic provision, what are the things that you spend your money on? And particularly, is there anything that you spend too much money on? Is there anything that you know, I spend too much money on this? That is often a clue that something has become more important. It's demanding too much, and you're giving it too much. So anything you spend too much money on, often a clear clue toward a false god or a counterfeit god. And finally, a fourth test, often very helpful. What are the sorts of things that trigger you emotionally? What evokes your most painful or unreasonable emotions? What are the sort of things that just, you go off if it happens? Or if you don't have it, or somebody takes it away from you, and you just blow up? You know, there are those, perhaps you've met some people in your life and they're a bit of a hothead. And anytime they feel disrespected, it's kaboom, right? That person is probably struggling with self-worship. They have made their own person, their own appearance, their need for respect has become too important. So we need to identify and then confess to God the idols of our hearts. Then what do we do? Once we figure out what the problem is, what do? Then you need to look underneath. How does an idol get its power? How do these deep desires hijack our lives? It's because they are plugged in to a deeper desire of our heart that is legitimate. You see, deep down, human beings, God created us with a desire to be valued and a desire to be safe. God gave us these desires, that desire to want to be loved and cared for and feel valuable. And that desire to feel safe. And what happens is an idol of your heart, an idolatrous desire, lies to you and says, follow me and I'll make you valued and safe. The desire for control, for example, would say to you, oh no, look, just follow me. Do everything you can to take control of other people, to take control of your life, and then you'll be important because you're in charge, and then you'll be safe because you control everything around you. And so control has become an idol, but how has it gotten its power? By tapping into that legitimate desire, that God-given desire to feel valuable and safe. So almost always, underneath these idolatrous desires, you'll find that they are gaining power by hijacking your God-given desire to feel valuable and safe. And so then you ask, well, how do I unhijack them? How do I get them out? This is where it gets awesome. You preach the gospel to that underlying desire. You tell yourself, I don't need to be in control in order to be valued and safe, because Jesus is in control and he has promised that because of what he did, God thinks I'm valuable and God will keep me safe. In fact, brothers and sisters, the desire to feel valuable and the desire to feel safe, do you see how those line up with what we've learned about justification? The desire to be valued is the same as desiring to be accepted in an ultimate sense. The desire to feel safe is nothing but the desire to feel forgiven and clean and protected. And so what our idols lie to us, what our idols promise through sin, Jesus gives us in the gospel. Jesus says, because of what I did, you are forgiven by God, you are accepted by God, you are safe forever. And when that really sinks into you, when you preach the gospel to yourself, you'll be able to let go of those idols. You'll be able to say, for example, if you struggle with greed or struggle with too much concern for money, you'll be able to say to yourself, as I give you on your outline, I don't need to fill a bank account in order to feel safe. I'm already safe because Jesus emptied himself at the cross. That's how it works. Identify your idol. Figure out the way that it's hijacking your desire to feel valued or safe. And then remind yourself that Jesus is the one who makes you safe, who makes you valued, and that he did it not by self-centeredness, but by self-giving. As you start to make those connections, you will find, because you're starting to see more and more day by day, that Jesus really is better. And as you see that Jesus is better, you'll see, I don't need to cling to these idols. I don't need to always be grasping after other people's attention. I have the attention of God. God loves me in Christ. I don't always need to worry about being comfortable. Even if I'm not comfortable in this life, God has promised me that I'm in his hand and I will live with him in a new creation forever. I don't need to try to always grasp and be in control to make myself safe. Jesus is in control and he has promised that I am safe forever in his hand, that no one can snatch me out of his hand. We'll just conclude with this quote. This is from the end of this book, Counterfeit Gods. And this kind of wraps it up. This is the method for gospel sanctification. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. This is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. Brothers and sisters, you have to learn gospel sanctification works like this. Not just telling ourselves that this is sin and sin is bad, but by then turning to Christ and saying, and this is God and Jesus is better. Amen. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.